I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. First thing you have to remember about this idea of the Ten Commands is that they're given to a redeemed people, to a people who are already in covenant relationship with God. These things don't make a relationship, they simply celebrate the one we already have. That's why the first commandment is then, you shall have no other gods before me. He is the supreme center of the universe and ought to be the center of our universes as well. The second command is, you shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but giving loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commands. And then finally, it's time for the third command, where we are today. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for he will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. As you take a look at that third command in light of the second one, you see it's a whole lot shorter. In fact, as I began to do some study and trying to get my arms around this one, it's a little hard to know exactly what it means. There's not a lot of commentary written on this verse. There's sort of a vagueness that surrounds it. You can do lots of word studies, but there aren't many words here that help us understand exactly what it means. Probably it's because there are just a lot of different ways to misuse the name of God. One of the earliest ways was that thought of by some of the early Jewish interpreters who thought maybe misusing the name is just using it, just pronouncing it. So let's not even pronounce the word and not even give a chance to misuse it. So when they would read a text like this, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, the word Lord is Yahweh and God is Elohim, they wouldn't even pronounce Yahweh. They would cross it out and substitute it with a whole other name for God, Adonai. It's also said that the scribes, whenever they would copy the ancient manuscripts, would come to this word. They would go and wash their hands before and afterwards. I think this is where hand lotion for men came in vogue, personally. I don't think that's exactly what God had in mind, but at least you've got to positively give it to them. They're really concerned about not misusing God's name. So how is it that you do that? What are the misuses of God's name? And I would suppose there are probably five we could name this morning. I'm going to start with probably the easiest first of all. And let's just say one of the ways to misuse the name of the Lord or profane the name of the Lord, we could call it profanity, or we could call it misusing God's name. I'll just call it cussing, okay? That's how most of us know it anyway. Let's just talk about that for a second. What in the world is it really? Does it really mean? David Noel Friedman is a Jewish scholar, and he has stated this: this interpretation has resulted in the washing out of many mouths, much to the chagrin of adolescents experimenting with the outer perimeters of the English language. Not really a funny topic, but he has stated it a little bit kind of a humorous way, hasn't he? Remember being a teenager? Remember experimenting with the outer limits? What is so wrong about profanity? What's so wrong about using God's name in vain? Well, just to use the phrases, to say things such as, may God damn you, or go to hell. What's so wrong about those things? Or even an exclamation, oh my God, that you hear so frequently. Those are clearly wrong. And the reason is because you're taking things which are sacred and significant and sober, and you're making them common. You're making them profane. You're taking things which ought to be handled with the utmost care and just using them in sort of a frivolous way. God does not damn people to hell because they cut you off in traffic. You ought not say, oh my God, when you drop your chapstick, because you're taking that which is sacred and significant and dragging it down and making it trivial. You're trivializing the name of God. And once you start to trivialize the name of God and take him for granted in everyday speech, it doesn't take very long to start taking God for granted in everyday life either. That's why it's wrong. You ought not profane his name. You ought to be careful about that kind of careless speech that trivializes him. About 10 years ago, I was with my family. We were in Washington, D.C., and it was a long time ago, but it's one of those days that we will never forget, because as we were walking around the city, we saw this homeless man who said, hey, if you want to see the president, he's over there. He looked kind of homeless. He didn't look really credible. We didn't really believe him. We looked but didn't see. And then sure enough, as we crossed over the sidewalk, some Secret Service people said, "Hey, why don't you back up, get off the sidewalk?" So we looked a little closer, and sure enough, here was Bill Clinton coming jogging down the sidewalk just by himself. So we stood back thinking, you know, we'll get a glimpse of the man as he passes by. And he didn't just pass by. It just so happened that that was the end of his jogging trail for that day. He had a limousine that pulled up. And before he popped in the limousine, he decided to come over and meet us just by ourselves. So he took Christy's hand and shook it, and took Timmy's hand and shook it, and Mindy's hand and shook it, and then shook my hand. There was nobody else around, just the Secret Service guys, him and us. He said, "Where are you from?" And I couldn't remember. All I could say was, "Oh," and that's what I remembered. "Oh, hi, oh." I must have thought, what a worthless nut, just reinforce the stereotype. And then he didn't get back in. He stood there and talked to us for a while, and I was just dumbfounded. I didn't know what to say. Afterwards, you think, "Oh, I wish I'd said this, or I wish I'd said this, or this thing." But when the moment hits you, you're amazed. Could I just suggest that if God ever came down and he saw you and he spoke to you, you wouldn't not only remember where you're from, you wouldn't remember your own name. Which is probably a pretty good reason why we ought not be misusing his. God, the transcendent God of the universe, you don't take something that's so significant as God, or something so significant as condemnation, or something so serious as hell, and just use them in flippant, frivolous daily language. You don't do that. That's a bad way to misuse the name of God. There's very few instances in the Old Testament where you see this, but one is in a young man in Leviticus chapter 24. Let me just read you the story. It says, "Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the Israelites, and the son of an Israelite woman and an Israelite man had a fight in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman misused the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. So they placed him in custody until they were able to make a clear legal decision for themselves based on the words from the mouth of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Bring the one who cursed outside the camp, and all who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the whole congregation is to stone him.'" Now, unfortunately, it's still a little vague. We don't know if this man cursed his opponent or he cursed God's name in the process. But whatever it was, he brought that which is significant and transcendent down and just made it trivial. And God says, don't do that. That's one way to misuse his name. Certainly not the only. Another way to misuse his name, again, goes back. It's sort of an ancient Jewish interpretation. And it says this, no lying. The idea is this, again, Friedman says, if anyone claims to be telling the truth and invokes the name of God as proof of his or her sincerity, but is actually lying, then this person is guilty of lifting up the name of Yahweh in vain. See, in that way, it sounds an awful lot like the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And it is like that. But the difference is this. In commands 5 through 10, there's a focus upon the community and the horizontal relationships. In commands 1 through 4, the focus is upon God and the vertical relationship. And the trouble is when you use God's name to lie to someone else, you not only affect the horizontal relationships, but also the vertical ones too. And that's kind of what this is, the vertical side of that line. That certainly doesn't exhaust the ways you can misuse a name, but it's certainly another one that should be mentioned. A third way that we can misuse the name, and I suppose this is the one that's probably more pertinent to most of us, is simply this, misrepresenting God. Every teacher and every preacher has to take this one very, very seriously. Don Carson, one of our leading theologians today, has put it this way. He said, whereas the second commandment prohibits visual representations of God, the third focuses on verbal representations. As a sign of their respect for God, the people were to exercise the greatest caution when talking about him or invoking his name. They were to say nothing which might detract from a true appreciation of his nature and character. And I think he's absolutely right about that. You see the connection? The second command, don't make visual representations of God because you can't get it right. Third commandment, be very careful that when you represent God verbally, you do that correctly too. There's some interesting word connections that make me think there is a connection between these two commands. Psalm 24 was one we looked at a couple weeks ago. It's a wonderful passage. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And the word for idol there is a Hebrew word that can be translated weightless or worthless. Don't lift up your soul to an idol, something which is worthless. It's the same word used in the third commandment. Don't use the name of the Lord your God in vain or in a worthless way. So I think it certainly is a definite connection and one of the ways to misuse it. You got to agree with it. James chapter 3 says these words. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we will be judged more strictly. For we all stumble in many ways. If someone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect individual, able to control the entire body as well. Now, I take it that passage is meant primarily as a warning against a teaching pastor. As the pastor has the responsibility to lead and to teach and to set the spiritual and intellectual direction of the congregation. And that's why you have to be careful. Because you will be held accountable for standing in the position of representing God and saying, thus says the Lord. But it also applies in varying degrees to Sunday school teachers and even to each of us as we seek to represent God in our personal conversations. We've got to really, really be careful about that. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me just read you this passage. People should think about us in this way as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's talking about people who speak for God. Now, what is sought in stewards is that one be found faithful. So for me, it is a minor matter that I am judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not acquitted just because of this. The one who judges me is the Lord. So then, do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will reveal the motives of men's hearts. Then each will receive his recognition from God. Everything that we say will be evaluated. We have to be so careful, not just the content, but the motives from which it springs as well. God's concerned not just about the message, but the motives too. I used to have a friend in seminary who, after we would spend a day together, sometimes we would study together, and we wouldn't get a lot done, you know, and he would say to me, sort of in jest, he'd say, Miller, let's just hope that when the judgment seat comes up, this day doesn't come up, all right? And say, yeah, that's, I could hope for that. But the truth is that every day is going to come up with the judgment seat. And every word is going to come up with the judgment seat too. And that's why we have to be so, so careful that we represent God carefully and accurately. Every pastor, when he preaches, not only does that, but even in the method by which he teaches and handles the word, is representing God and teaching his congregation in subliminal ways how to approach and how to learn and how to study from the word. That's why it's so important, and that's why we have to be careful not to misuse the name of God by misrepresenting him. Probably the fourth way that I can think of is this, that of manipulating God. And the sad part about this, I suppose, is that I don't think many of us intend to be malicious about this, but we end up doing it anyway. And here's the way I get there. I think sometimes our sinful hearts can approach the commandments like this. You read the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and you recognize God is the center of the universe. He is the all-powerful person. Commandment number two, don't make any idols because I love you with a jealous love. Okay, so we've got this powerful God who loves me jealously. If this one who really loves me has all this power, maybe I can just leverage that love to use the power. And that's why the third commandment comes along and says, don't you dare attempt to misuse the name of God. Don't you attempt to leverage his power for your agenda. Dwayne Christensen has said it this way, though the commandment is often taken as a prohibition against blasphemy, that particular interpretation is much too narrow. The concern here is the attempt to manipulate God for personal ends. When I was a young preacher, or just starting out, just out of high school, just into a first year or so of college, and some of us would take homiletics classes to learn how to preach, it wasn't real unusual to hear this kind of a conversation going on. So, are you finished with your sermon? Almost, just one more thing to do. Oh yeah? What's that? Well, I just need to find a text. Oh yeah? So what do you say? Well, I know what I want to say, I'm just trying to find a text. And you know, no one was malicious about it, but what a horrible thing. I've got my agenda, I know what I want to say, and if I can just find a text so that I can sort of let God reinforce what I'm trying to say, that's all I need. In that kind of a situation, God is reduced to just being the exclamation point at the end of my sentence. He's just sort of a big stick that helps us enforce what we want to see happen. And I think all of us recognize how wrong that is. Here's another way we can manipulate God. We can shift our responsibility to Him in prayer. Here's what I'm talking about. This week, I was reading a little book, If I Were Starting My Family Again, by John Drescher. And obviously, he is a man who has raised his family and is looking at it a second time. And the chapters are the kind of things you would expect. You know, he says, if I had it to do again, I would love my wife more. I would laugh more with my children. I'd be a better listener. I'd seek to be more honest. And then he gets to this one. I would stop praying for my family. Whoa, wait a minute. You'd stop praying for your family? That one kind of caught my attention. I decided to take a look at it. He says, does it sound strange or wicked to say I would stop praying for my family? Here's what I mean by that. When I stopped praying for my wife and children, great things happened. I began to see them in a new light. They became real persons. Often in the past, I prayed prayers like, Lord, help my son to be a good boy. Change his attitudes, Lord. Help him to a double dose of divine love. May he be more pleasant in all our family relationships. Help him to be obedient. For my daughter, I prayed that she might know Christ's love and also discern, as she grows to maturity, what true love is in every relationship. And for my wife, I prayed that God might give her strength for all her duties in the home. I prayed that she might have plenty of patience with the children, and that she might get done all that should be done by keeping her home going, to keep it going smoothly. I prayed that as a busy mother, she might have extra helpings of grace. And then it hit me. I was alone when it suddenly struck me that this kind of praying must stop. It seemed my prayers really didn't help. If anything, the children knew less about love than they did in their earlier years. Traits such as caring and kindness were decreasing, and I realized I must stop praying for them in this way. I was praying for the wrong person. So I stopped praying like that for my family. I realized if my children were to know Christ's love, then I, as their father, needed to express more of Christ's love and make that love visible. If they were ever to learn true love in a relationship to others, I needed divine aid to demonstrate true love in my relationships with them. I stopped praying solicitous prayers for my wife when I realized that my job was not to make her good, but to make her happy. My prayer should not be for God to help her get all her work done. It should be to ask God to help me see those places where I could help her and make it life easier for her. My prayers now turn, Lord, make me a real husband, eager and happy to do all I can to help her out. I think you might disagree with some of how he said it, perhaps, but you get the idea that in every human endeavor, there is God's responsibility and there is mine. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In every endeavor, there is God's responsibility and there is mine. And sometimes we take both of those and lump them up and say, here, God, you take it and you do it. You got all the power, you might as well use it anyway. Help my wife to be happy and instead of help me to love her more. Or help my neighbor to get saved and never walk across the street and talk to him. Help me to be a better teacher and never really do the research and work hard to do that. Help me get an A on this test but never really study for the exam. Here, God, you do it all. I'm afraid sometimes we misuse God's name by abdicating our own responsibility for what we ought to do. God says, don't do that. Don't misuse my name in that way. And I suppose another way that we can misuse his name is the temptation to use his name for selfish ends. This is kind of what scares me about the prayer of Jabez, if you know what I'm talking about, the little book written by Bruce Wilkinson. As I read through that book, I thought, you know, it's a good little book. God, increase my borders, keep me safe, and keep me healthy. I can understand those prayers in some sense, but how do most people understand that prayer? And the book became not only a bestseller, but the bestseller at the top of the New York Times list for weeks, and millions of copies were sold. And I wondered, is this going to cause revival? Or more likely, are people going to see God as another way to get what they really want? And it kind of scared me. Sort of like the Sorcerer's Apprentice, if you remember Disney's Fantasia, and Mickey Mouse puts on the wizard's hat and is able to use some supernatural power for his own good to do what he wants to do. Or maybe more recently, something like Bruce Almighty, if you've seen the movie. I saw some previews for the movie and thought, I don't think I want to see that. It looked kind of blasphemous to me. I'm not sure I want to go. But one of my friends who has good discernment said, no, you want to go see this. So I did. And I was kind of interested because, you know, as you can imagine, as you can predict, this poor average guy gets supernatural powers for a time. And as he gets those supernatural powers, he immediately begins to use them for selfish ends. But he soon realizes that those selfish ends are very empty. And after a while, he begins to realize this is a whole lot harder than it looks. And he eventually gives the power back to God because he recognizes that omnipotence, apart from omniscience, is really not a very good thing. And I went away from the theater thinking very deeply about my own life because the difference between I have the power of God and he has the power, but I can ask him to use it any way I want to, is really a very thin line. I said to myself, am I asking God in my prayers for him to accomplish things that are really basically selfish for me? And you see, that's a question we all need to ask ourselves because the best people and the nicest people can fall into that trap. I'm not so sure that isn't what's happening in John chapter 2 at the very first miracle when they're out of wine and Jesus' mother comes over to him and says, Jesus, they need some wine, with the implication, why don't you do a miracle? And Jesus simply looks at her and says, woman, what do I have to do with you? And he kind of distances himself. And you say, why is he doing that? Is he being disrespectful? I don't think he's being disrespectful, but he's saying, no, I'm not going to do the miracle for those reasons. What were the reasons? Well, we can't know for sure, but you can take a pretty good guess that this poor woman has been living for 30 years as a pitiful, immoral woman. You see, everybody thinks that she had a baby out of wedlock, and she did, but then she had the gall to go and, oh, blame God for it. Imagine that. Imagine the sickness. Imagine how pitiable she is to go ahead and blame God for the birth of her firstborn. It's so sad. And she can't tell anybody else. I mean, no one else will appreciate or understand, and the only person who does is Joseph, and he's now gone. Can you understand her plight? Jesus, do a miracle. Because if I have a choice between living with a reputation as the pitiable, immoral woman and the mother of Messiah, I think I'd rather have the latter. Could you do a miracle? And Jesus says, no, we're not doing miracles for selfish ends. He does the miracle, but he does it in a very private way that it doesn't make it known, just the disciples understand. We need to ask ourselves, what is the goal that we're asking for? Because the power is to be used for God's purposes, not our own. Are we asking God to simply benefit us? And so it goes right to the heart of what God's will is for you. And the way you look at it is by analyzing your own prayers. You say, okay, what am I praying for myself or for my children or for my loved ones? Am I praying, dear God, keep us safe and happy and comfortable and warm? Are we? Is God's will really that you be safe? Isn't it a better prayer to say, God, today, I don't really care too much about the safety thing. I don't care what happens to me. I just want to put my head on the pillow tonight and know that rather than safe, I was in the center of your will all day long. God, I don't really need to be happy. I just want to know that when I put my head on the pillow tonight, that I have been in the battle and I have advanced your kingdom. I want to make sure that the enemy is really perturbed by the way I live my life today. God, I don't need to know that my name is bigger today, but I sure want to know that your name is bigger after I finish today. I'm afraid that often the kind of prayers we pray for ourselves and for our children and for our loved ones are simply that God would fulfill the American dream. God, help them to get a good job. Help them to get a really nice, comfortable house. Oh, Lord, help them have a picket fence. And say to yourself, no, wait a minute. Where is my citizenship? Where do I really belong? Is that the kind of life that Paul had? Did Paul pray, oh God, keep me safe and warm and free from all sorts of danger? And if you pray those kind of things and Jesus hears you in heaven praying for safety and comfort and protection from the bad people, do you suppose he ever wonders and says, gee, if I'd felt that way, I'd never come to earth in the first place? And why would he want anything less for you than he did for himself? One of the ways we can misuse God's name is to try to manipulate God for selfish ends. But there's another way, and it's the final way I want to talk to you about today, and that's simply this one, manipulating people. There's a spectrum in this one too, I suppose, all the way from simply trying to coerce them in the name of God to actually being mean. I think this is the kind of thing that Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Don't try to manipulate people by exaggerating the point to accomplish your goals. Don't try to manipulate people in the name of God. Don't try to coerce them to do what you simply want them to do. Let them make choices on their own. Sometimes we put people beyond the pale because we're spiritual and we do that in the name of God. Isn't this the kind of thing that we abhor terrorists for? Terrorists say there's only one thing that's important to us, and that's this truth, and we don't care how it affects other people. We're going to do what we want to do and just run over other people in the process. And I'm afraid sometimes we can adopt the same kind of attitude. Well, it doesn't really matter what we do. We're standing for truth, and we're going to do it anyway. Again, Christensen has said this, at virtually all levels of religious organization, the seductive demands of power tempt us to use the name of Yahweh for personal advantage. Some of the most ruthless examples of raw power politics in which individuals are crushed in the name of God are found within churches and seminaries. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes we push people away. Mike Furman is becoming a good friend of mine. There was a time when we had some disagreements, and we had to apologize to each other. And I said to Mike, I'm really sorry for behaving this way. And he said the same thing, and we talked it out. And I said, Mike, I hope this hasn't messed up our relationship. And he looked at me and said, no, do you realize that I have you down on my list as a long-term relationship? I said, man, I like that. Is there any believer in Christ who should not be on your list for a long-term relationship? I mean, that just spoke volumes to me that we may be like brothers and we may fight, but we're not giving up on each other. I'm not saying there's not a time for rebuking. There's not a time, you know, to talk straight. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He says that to Peter, but he doesn't write Peter off and neglect him. He brings Peter back into relationship with him. Later on, Peter's trying to get a sense of how this is supposed to work in the community of God. And he says, Jesus, let me see if I can get this right. Based upon how you've treated us, how long should we keep reaching out to people in the body? Seven times? You know what Jesus' answer was? No, Peter, you got it all wrong. Seven times 70. You don't be mean to people in the name of God. You forgive them. You welcome them back. You work and work and work at reconciliation. You don't have a choice about who's in my body, and you don't have a choice of what to do with them, putting them beyond the pale or disposing of them easily. All of those are different ways to misuse the name of the Lord your God. And again, I think probably the saddest part about this is it's not so much the enemies that misuse God's name as it is his friends. And that's why he gives the commandment to people who are already in covenant relationship with him and says, be so very careful, because it's so easy to get caught up in the battle, to be out and trying to campaign for God and do God's work, and you get a little bit mixed up and you get a little bit ahead of God. Easy for that to happen with all of us. Happened to Joshua one time, Joshua chapter 5. Joshua was out skirting around the city of Jericho and scouting the thing out, and a man came up to him dressed in battle dress. An impressive man, apparently. Joshua walked up to him and said, are you for us or are you against us? And the man said, neither. I'm not here to be against you, but I'm also not here simply to be for you and to help support you. I have come as the commander of the Lord's armies. I've come here with my agenda and my battle plans, and if you'd like to get back behind me so that I can lead you, that's the appropriate position. But I'm not come here just to further your agenda, Joshua. And by the way, you ought to be taking off your sandals, because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. I think we need some encounters like that with God, so that we remember who's in charge and whose agenda it is we're trying to accomplish. It is his agenda, not ours. He's not a big stick to help us accomplish what we want to do. You've got to do that, not misuse his name, not simply because of who he is, the commander, but because he loves you as well. Remember a couple weeks ago when we tried to put this in a guy-girl relationship between Joe and Becky, when the third command looks something like this: don't take my name in vain. Don't use me. If there's a relationship in which it's obvious that one party is simply using the other to accomplish their goals, that's no relationship at all. And you're not going to enhance your relationship with him, the one who really loves you, if you use him and use his name. Maybe you're frustrated with God because he's not cooperating with your plans or your prayers, and you feel he's not really listening. And maybe we're the ones who aren't listening to his agenda. When we pray, Lord, make us safe and make us comfortable and protect us, we're just misusing his name. So how do you use his name correctly? You use his name and you pray for things that he wants us to pray for. It's pretty simple as you look at some of the prayers of the New Testament. First thing you ought to pray for, Lord, hallowed be your name. Help us lift up your name and your reputation by everything we do today. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed, Lord, let me know what is the hope of your calling for me. I don't need to be safe. I don't need to be secure, but I really want to know what you want me to be. And then help me understand the exceeding riches of your inheritance in the saints. Help me understand how important and valuable the people of God are. And help me understand the surpassing greatness of your power to change me from the inside out, God. Let me know those things. That's how you use the name of God correctly. You use the name of God in the way he wants it to be used. You use the name of God in the way he uses it. So that this week when you're in trouble or someone's against you and you feel like they're driving nails in your hands, you don't curse. You don't use God's name to call down wrath upon your enemies. You cry out in the way God would and you say, Father, use his name like that. Father, forgive them, because they don't really know what they're doing. You use his name to bless and not to curse. The woman caught in adultery, let's kill her in God's name. Jesus says, no, I'm not for sin, but I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's a gracious way of overcoming evil with good. And if you do that, you become a part of this vast conspiracy that started by God to overcome evil with good, to use the name of God, not to curse, not to coerce, but to bless and forgive, and to pray for God's will and God's agenda in our lives. A lot of different ways to misuse it, but some wonderful potential to use it well for his glory and then for our good. Let's pray together. Father, your commands are so relevant to how we live each day. Father, I pray that as we move through these commands as a body, that these commands would move through us, that you would help us to make sure you are the center of our universe every day, that we wouldn't misrepresent you or put you in a box with visual things, or we wouldn't do it verbally. Help us, God, to use your name in a way that just enhances our relationship. Father, we're just so delighted to be in a relationship with the God of the universe. But sometimes in our depravity and our youngness, we just don't handle it well. Help us, Lord, to grow up. Help us to know you. Help us to love you and to use your name as it ought to be used. We pray it in the matchless name of Jesus.